thinkers who refuse to follow the script, who question the machinery of global power and offer alternative visions rooted in lived experience and historical depth. My guest today is one such figure, a scholar-activist whose journey has taken him from the lecture halls of Sydney to the front lines of international resistance. His work invites us to reconsider what we think we know about sovereignty, development, and the forces that shape our world. Welcome to SOAP. I am Bahman Ray. Tim Anderson is an Australian political economist, writer, and activist known for his critiques of Western imperialism and advocacy for independent development. Formerly a senior lecturer at the University of Sydney, his academic work spans decades and includes books on Latin America, Syria, and global resistance movements. His career has been marked by both scholarly contributions and public controversy, including legal battles over academic freedom. Mr. Tim Anderson, very good to finally see you in person.
Thank you.
And thank you for coming to the show.
Very welcome.
Tim, is it all right for me to call you Tim for the sake of the interview? What first sparked your interest in political economy and global justice?
I think I was growing up during one of the wars, one of the post-World War II wars. And of course, the involvement of my own country in Vietnam had a very deep impact on me when I was at school and when I was at university. And then there was also the civil rights movement in the US, and that flowed on to the indigenous rights movement in Australia. So those things together had a very big influence on me on the way that I saw the world, I think.
And what did you do what did you decide to do about it in order to kind of gain some knowledge regarding what you were feeling at the time?
Well, there was something very wrong, even when I was very young, to me about the idea of going to Vietnam, sending young men to Vietnam to kill people there in their country. What was the point of that? And then when it came to the indigenous rights movement, this idea of the self-determination of a people became very important to me and still very important today. It's very formative in terms of the way I look at international relations and struggles around the world. Resistance, in a way, is the flip side of self-determination. So it led me a long way, but really I was thinking about that at the time, and of course I was inspired by the independence movements in the 70s in particular, you know, and that's why I was interested in Latin America, and I went to Latin America later on.
Right, and these could be like formative experiences that kind of shaped your worldview. And then in terms of studies, how did you decide to proceed?
The same thing, really. I went to university to study science because I liked nature, and I thought I'd be interested in scientific studies. But eventually, I moved back into the humanities and into social sciences and into political economy eventually, because I think I realized that economics was important and I shouldn't be ignorant about it. But then I came back to this idea of self-determination and resistance, and those themes that have run through what I've been writing for a very long time, particularly in recent years.
Right, and what school of political economy are you a fan of?
Well, we had a pluralist approach in the department I was in for about 20 years, so we had to teach, in a sense, political economic literacy to students. So they had to understand liberalism, Marxism, institutionalism, other types of ideologies, different ways of looking at the same issues, which I think was useful pedagogically, you know. But then in terms of analysis, of course, for me it was always horses for courses. There were particular types of methods you would apply to particular types of problems. So I didn't really dedicate myself or commit myself to one particular line of ideology, for example.
So do you think that each of the models would be suitable depending on the region where they are applied, or do you think there could be one formula for the entire world?
Look, there are human values behind all of them, basically, and I think that's important. I was influenced by a few different schools: Indian esotericism, Latin American humanism. Now, the humanism in Latin America applied to other cultures and across different religions became very important to me. And I've had the privilege in my life to visit many, many cultures. I've been in dozens of different cultures and tried to be someone who could read and listen to people. And it occurred to me, traveling from, you know, Pacific Islands to the Arab world and Latin America, that there were some common values that crossed cultures. People really understood those things, and they were values formed in older traditional cultures, although modernist thought makes us think of tradition as something that weighs people down. But I came to accept that tradition had a lot of very valuable human values, and they did cross cultures, and so therefore other cultures could understand each other. There was a type of a common language, a human type of language that crossed those sorts of cultures. And there was very good values in all cultures in some way. Of course, there were bad things in all cultures too. But nevertheless, I saw that link between different cultures. That was one of the things I learned from visiting many different cultures, and including indigenous cultures. You know, when you see the type of hospitality and reciprocity and types of human connections in the Arab world, in the indigenous world, in the Pacific, then you think there's something here that actually is not really to do with their specific histories. Specific histories are important, but I think the things that connect us as human beings are very important too.
Well, focusing on indigenous people and the justice system that they had, the judicial system that they had, do you believe that, with the kind of knowledge that you have regarding them, do you believe that the modern world has been able to create a system that is as valuable as those old traditional systems?
No, I don't think so. I think there are some benefits of modernism, but there's also imperial modernism, you know, so there are modernism as a construct completely is not an answer to anything really. And the problem is the fact that it can destroy some very valuable traditional values and cultures and ways of managing the earth, for example, is extremely important. One of the things I was talking about with some friends here in Tehran this week is the link between the environmental movement and the genocide in Gaza. You know, there's something very important that's missing in the environmental movement if it doesn't include the sustainable reproduction of human life and human values. And that's perhaps what's missing in the environmental movement now. So I think there are lessons from all sides here. And in the formation of some human ideologies, we have to take account of many, many aspects, whether they're traditional or modern.
Right, that was a very beautiful way of putting this. But you mentioned the genocide in Gaza, and looking at it from an environmental point of view, that was, for me, it was a first, and it was very interesting and really touched a certain spot in me. How do you think we can bring this sort of talk to the mainstream media?
Look, it's a battle of ideas. As the late Fidel Castro said, we are engaged in a battle of ideas and trying to promote human values. And the problem is that we have some very institutionalized, hegemonic, domineering ideas. And when you talk about the mass media, really you're talking about a media which in a sense is a key forward part of that hegemonic project. You know, it's really the enemy in many respects of human values. So therefore, independent media and alternative media and the media from voices that aren't, or subaltern voices as they sometimes say, become more and important. We have some opportunities now, but in many respects I don't think it's important to focus on changing those ossified institutions that represent hegemonic values. I really think we have to bypass them and create some new institutions, some new cultures in the world.
Right, so you mentioned the role of alternative media, for example. How do you think they can kind of fill in the gap which is left intentionally, if you say so, by the mainstream media in the world?
Look, there are some spaces in what you call the mainstream media, what I typically call the colonial media or the corporate media. There are spaces there, it's true. There are spaces in which we can use our voices, our genuine voices. Sometimes there are limits placed on that. But then we also have to construct some realities where we can talk about actual realities. This was the basis of the Latin Americans, for example, creating Telesur 20 years ago, where they were dominated by a North American Spanish-speaking television system like CNN, for example. And in creating Telesur, the late Hugo Chavez of Venezuela said, this is where our voices come out. And it's a very successful experiment, and it still lasts, and it's got shareholdings and voices from the whole continent of Latin America. So it's an example of what can be done with, for example, television. But I think it's really the political relationship is to try to displace the reliance on or the monopoly of those hegemonic outlets.
Right. want to know, what drew you to focus on Latin America and the Global South in your research?
I think because there were such outstanding examples of struggles for self-determination and creating different societies. We could say experiments in a way, because many of them failed. But nevertheless, the attempts were very important. And in the Global South, you will see people have a much more faith in being able to try and construct a new society than in the Western countries, where there's a great deal of cynicism, where it's seen that the state is embedded with autocratic elites and there is no chance to change them at all. Whereas in Latin America, for example, you had the election of a democratic left president, Salvador Allende. We heard that you had this Cuban Revolution. You've had a lot of initiatives. We had the revolution in China, in Vietnam, the struggle for independence in Vietnam. So there are many more inspiring stories from the Global South than in the West, where really there's been very little rejection of oligarchic or autocratic rule in the European societies, for example. So there's much more to be learned, I believe, from society and the state in the Global South.
Right. So indeed, the argument of the Global South and the Latin American experience that you've had, how close do you find it with the discourse that you hear here in Tehran?
There are very strong links, and I now that you mention that link, I have to point out that the most popular of my tweets on what used to be called Twitter in the recent days has precisely been the relationship between Iran and Venezuela. Now that both countries are under threat and both countries are collaborating in a very material sense in their defense industries, for example. So I know that collaboration has been going on for quite some time, but nevertheless, people in the world, and most of the audience of my social media is English speaking, and probably most of that in North America, but they're very interested in new collaborations, new networks. You know, networks has become increasingly important to me in my life, and when they see real collaborations that breaks the cycle of cynicism and the idea that nothing really changes and, you know, money rules and so on, that enormous amount of cynicism really dominates a lot of thinking in the West. So people wake up a little bit when they see something going on. Oh, there could be something here, you know, could be something different here.
Right, and Ben, I want to talk about the reactions that you get on your X account today. You know, when you talk about these links between Iran and Venezuela in particular, what kind of reactions do you see?
Well, people I'm talking about mainly English-speaking people, I suppose, also right. Latin American-speaking people, because my second language is Spanish, so I also write some things in Spanish, but it's mainly English-speaking. There can be new relations. There can be some break in the monolithic power structures that they've grown up under, and they don't see any hope. They feel like they are a great weight is placed on their shoulders, and where is the possibility of liberation in this monolithic world, basically? And so that's why the talk, which I believe began in Russia, but it was popularized in Latin America, the idea of a multipolar world has really become an inspiring idea. But when people see practicality of it, they're inspired. I myself am inspired by the fact, for example, that Cuban medicines are manufactured in Iran and then exported back to Latin America, for example, because Cuba has great innovations in pharmaceutical industries, for example. But to see that sort of cooperation working in a practical sense, or to put it another way, I've spent a lot of time on this, the Cuban training of doctors, many, many doctors in my part of the world in developing countries, has been an extraordinary program, and it's something the wealthy countries haven't been able to do at all. But then you see real results, like the training of 1,000 doctors in East Timor, for example, by the Cubans, and they are working there, and they haven't left the country in the brain drain. They've stayed there as salaried public servants working for their communities. It's really an incredibly inspiring story. So those sorts of things really give me some sort of hope too about what's possible today.
Right, that's of course very inspiring to see this sort of collaboration between these countries trying to come up with their own chain of value, but with their own system. But yeah. How far do you think are we from an actual multipolar world?
We are still some way from that, because there's some famous saying by the late Italian communist Antonio Gramsci, but that, you know, the new order is being born, but the old one hasn't died yet. So that we're in the middle of all these wars, all these hybrid wars now. People talk about World War III, but really what we're faced with these days is a very large number of hybrid wars which are not global conflagrations, but they're very serious for all the people that involve them, of course. And of course, all of them are rooted back to either the US or the NATO countries, basically. That's where the great threat to humanity is coming from today. I'm quite convinced of it. The US and its NATO allies.
Right. And this world order that you just mentioned, today, especially in the Middle East, of course, we are seeing all the West Asia region, as we call it, we are facing something really new, I think something that has never been experienced before. Yeah. Today that we were speaking, yesterday we witnessed an aggression by the Israeli forces in Qatar. Qatar is a friendly country to the US, mm-hmm. and the US is so much promoting the idea of Abraham Accords, mm-hmm. but the Israelis seem to go on very roguely, to say the least, and these are new developments that you are witnessing. Do you believe that this is an expansion of the world order that the US still desires? Do you think this is going to be a failed attempt? Or do you think they can actually realize that in front of the talk by the likes of Russia and China?
Look, in my latest book, West Asia After Washington, I talk about this as the wars of hegemonic decline. Really, that these wars are precisely because there is an old order that's struggling to hang on to its power. And we see this outbreak of the war in Ukraine was really because of the expansion of NATO to try and dominate the whole of Eastern Europe and Russia. And with the Israelis, you know, which is really the flailing out to try and secure the existence of this Anglo-American colony, effectively, in West Asia, in Arab lands, basically. As you said, they attacked Qatar, which is the main U.S. military base in this region, basically. But the day before Syria, and today Yemen, you know, I think six countries this week that they've been bombing. And it's an extraordinary event, and most of the Western regimes are justifying it or trying to cover it up or trying to soften it, massage it in some sort of way. Yet the population of the world, including in the Western countries, is aflame, really. The Al-Aqsa flood operation, for example, really, and the Israeli reaction to it really woke up the conscience of the world. I believe that things have changed quite dramatically in the last 2 years. And the fact that there's a violent and vicious outburst by this Israeli colony against the Palestinian people in the first case, but also against all of the other regimes in the region, including ones that actually host the U.S. Military. Well, you know, one thing that's remarkable for me is that, you know, there was a retaliation by Iran against the U.S. military base after they'd bombed Iranian nuclear sites here, but that was in a U.S. base in Qatar. This attack by the Israelis was in the civilian area, residential area of Doha, basically. So there was no limit, apparently, to what the Israelis and the U.S. would do. And, of course, the Israelis had the support of the British and the U.S. We know they're denying it, but we know that's not the case. We know there was logistic support by both the British and the U.S. in this attack. And, of course, they switched off the air defense on their own military base so that the attack could be carried out. So, really, there's no respect for the so-called friends and allies of this Anglo-American project in this part of the world. And it's really part of this, as I said, what I call it is wars of hegemonic decline, trying desperately to hang on to the global domination, the global dictatorship, if you like, of that order when they see things are changing. And real substantial powers like Russia and China, in coordination with the BRICS and the SCO and with the regional powers like Iran here, are posing a challenge to their dictatorship of the world. They can't tolerate that there are independent states in the world. And even if they're mildly independent, we saw, for example, Saddam Hussein was a collaborator with the U.S. for a very long time. But when he asserted some sort of independence, they crushed that too. And they did it with Noriega in Panama. And, of course, there are many, many examples. But this is the changing world we live in, I think.
Right. And, of course, this show is going to be at in a few weeks, and there's going to be a lot of developments until then. But the fact that all the news and even the mainstream media were reporting that the Hamas leadership were targeted while in a meeting discussing the US's latest proposal regarding the ceasefire with Israel, the fact that Israel attacks such a meeting, what kind of message does that send across?
Well, I suppose the same message that happened when the Israelis attacked Iran, when there was some sort of delegation in Muscat in Oman, you know, at the same time.
Before the sixth round, yeah.
Their attempts at diplomacy are entirely cynical. They don't mean anything. They will get what they want by force. They don't believe in reasonable discussion with people. I suppose you could say the same thing about the whole nuclear talks, really, where I've always been surprised as what was there that remains there for Iran? There was only the promise of lifting sanctions, which they never did when they had an agreement, you know. So what's there? There's a great cynicism there. Really, they wanted to disempower Iran as an important player, as an important influence in this region. It had nothing to do with nuclear weapons. It had everything to do with trying to unilaterally disarm an important power in the region, basically, which they simply can't tolerate. They can't tolerate independent powers. They would like to dismantle China. They would like to dismantle Russia. They would like to do all these things. They won't do it, but they simply can't tolerate independent bases of power. And this was spelled out in some of their strategic literature as far back as the 1990s. You know, I think that Brzezinski's book, The Grand Chessboard, was important in that respect. In many respects, they're following a formula from Brzezinski's book, you know, to destroy any independent seats of power, to impose this idea of full spectrum dominance, which is a Pentagon theme, and destroying disconnectedness. You know, they've written openly about these sorts of things, and perhaps they've massaged it with more smooth-sounding liberal language in the past. But then when they have cruder leaders like George W. Bush or Donald Trump, the open reality and the brutal reality of this global dictatorship they want to impose is more clear to everyone.
Right, and from the look of things nowadays, wherever Israel goes, America definitely follows. Why the unconditional support for Israel in the U.S., you think?
I know that there's differences of opinion here, but in my opinion, the Israeli regime is simply an outpost for the Anglo-American empire, basically, of course dominated by Washington. So I know some people think that the Israelis are manipulating the U.S. I think it's the other way around. And in any case, of course, there's a hand-in-glove symbiosis going on there, really, that it's part of, it's their child or their outreach or whatever. Nevertheless, there is this. And of course, the other Western countries are really forced to go along with this too, because they don't have substantial independence. The Europeans, the NATO states, my own country, Australia, really, they're in a humiliating way, they're forced to go along with this, even though they may not like it personally. They may not like Washington being the dictator that it is personally, but they are scared. They're afraid of great damage that can be done to them politically and economically if they don't go along with it, you know. So it's an extraordinary time, really, because, as I said, these wars are a result of the fact that there is a regime trying to hang on to global dominance, which he thinks it's entitled to, an extraordinary exceptionalist entitled mentality. And you see a microcosm of that in the Israeli colony. That's my way of looking at it.
Right, that was a very interesting viewpoint. Mr. Tim Anderson, it was a pleasure to have you on SOAP.
Thank you.
We've come to the close of one other SOAP. Until next time, it's goodbye from me, Bahman Uray.
When the whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Good morning to all listeners from around the world. You are tuned into Iran Radio. It's very nice to have you with us. We start this hour's lineup with The Lantern. The program explains moral teachings from an Islamic perspective through telling of fables and stories which are rich in morals. After that, we have Islamic Upbringing. The program aims to answer frequently asked questions about children and adolescents and their upbringing. After that, we have Round the Table with Reporters. Reporters from around the world tell us what is happening in the corner of the world. Listen to fascinating reports from countries, both near and afar. And we round up this hour's program with A to Z of Life. The program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in the variety of ways, making use of ayahs of the Holy Quran, as well as inspirational poetry and stories.
Stories from the Palms. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, dear brother and sister, Salaamu Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. At the continuation of Lantern, we listen to a nice story which entitled The Short and Ugly Son. Sa'di narrates, a king had several sons, one of them being short, thin and ugly, while the others were tall and good-looking. The king would look at the short son with scorn and contempt, thereby causing him humiliation. The son, being intelligent, realized why his father looked down upon him, and so said to him, "O father, a short but wise person is better than a tall but ignorant one. He who is taller is not necessarily better and superior. A sheep is clean, but an elephant, like a carcass, always possesses a foul smell." The son's words made the king laugh, and the elders of the court approved of what he said, but his brothers were upset. Coincidentally, during those days, it is happened that the enemy forces attacked the kingdom, and the first person from the king's army to heroically attack the enemy was the king's short and ugly son. With a display of great courage, he felled a few of the enemy chiefs, and then, returning to his father and paying his respects to him, said, "On the day of the battle, the lean horse comes of use. Despite the fact that a group of his soldiers had taken flight, the son returned to the battlefield. O men, endeavor hard or else put on the dress of women folk," he shouted with bitter sarcasm. This sarcasm breathed fresh life into the cavalry, who fought with renewed vigor till they eventually overcame the enemy forces and became victorious. The king kissed his son all over the face and named him his successor. From then on, he looked at this son with great respect and esteem. These events caused his brothers to become so envious of him that they put poison into his food in order to get rid of him. Fortunately, his sister watched what was happening through a small door and sent a warning signal to her brother by shutting the door loudly. The intelligent brother became suspicious and abstained from eating the food. It is impossible for skilled people to die while the unskilled ones continue to live on and take their place, he commented. When the king was informed of the incident, he reprimanded the other brothers and sent each of them to the farthest part of his kingdom. That was very nice story, dear brother and sister. We'll listen to the continuation of Lantern.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and in this program, what we do is to listen to different religious stories and then try to shed light and explain some points that can be useful for us as Muslims. Well, our subject for today is about judging people and even incidents in accordance to what they look and what we see. You know, we live in a world that often values surfaces. You know, what someone looks like, how much they own, or what happens at a single moment in a time. but appearances can deceive. The sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the lives of Imams alayhim assalam, they all teach us again and again, do not judge people or even events based on what you see. There is always more than the story, and often the truth lies hidden beneath the surface. Another narration tells us of a man who was known for sin. People looked at him with scorn, assuming he was destined for punishment. But when he died, someone saw him in a dream being forgiven. When asked why, the man replied, I once gave a drink of water to a thirsty dog, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave me for that deed. The people had judged him by his outward faults, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw the sincerity of a single act of mercy. Even in moments of hardship, appearances can be misleading. On the day of Ashura, when Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his companions were surrounded, it seemed to outsiders like defeat. A small group stood against an army. The outcome looked inevitable, but in reality, that stand became eternal. The sacrifice was not a loss, but the preservation of truth for all generations. What looked like destruction was, in fact, the triumph of justice. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not look at your bodies nor your forms, but he looks at your hearts and your deeds. Outward beauty, strength, or wealth may impress people, but they do not deceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What counts is sincerity, intention, and action. Okay, let's go for a short recess.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. So, how do we carry the lesson of not judging appearances into our daily lives? First, by suspending quick judgments. You know, when we see someone poorly dressed, we should not assume laziness or failure. Perhaps they are among the closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we hear about a misfortune, we should not rush to call it punishment. Perhaps it is a hidden mercy. Second, by focusing on hearts rather than surfaces. A smile, a kind word, or an act of compassion can outweigh 1,000 appearances. And finally, by trusting Allah's wisdom in events we do not understand. Sometimes blessings are wrapped in difficulties, and sometimes harm hides behind ease. So not judging by appearances requires humility. It means admitting that our vision is limited, while Allah's knowledge is perfect. It means remembering that the unseen realities of people and events often differ from what the eye perceives. And in the end, appearances fade, but truth remains. And we should know that. A society that learns not to judge hastily becomes more compassionate, it becomes more united, and it becomes more faithful. A believer who trains the heart to look deeper finds peace, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees beyond the surface and weighing every soul with perfect justice. Okay, well, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to us. And until another episode, I bid you farewell. And may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to another enlightening episode of Islamic Upbringing, where we dive deep into the essential aspects of nurturing your youth in line with Islamic teachings. In this program, our discussions are rooted in the guidance of the Holy Quran and the timeless wisdom of Hadith from our beloved Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, and the insightful narratives of our noble Imams. I'm glad to have with us today Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas, a research scholar from the Seminary of Qom, who possesses a wealth of knowledge in both Islamic studies as well as psychology. So, Brother Liaqat Abbas, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
So, sometimes in life, we are upset with some of the challenges that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives our way. But sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to test us by giving, sometimes by taking away something, or sometimes giving us some difficulties. Yes, parents with the special children who have special abilities or who are having some challenges in life, it's very hard for them, and parenting is definitely not the same for them. So how do you, brother, guide such parents to maintain that contentment and maintain that patience while they are doing the Islamic upbringing of the children?
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. The very fact that every child is unique and every child is an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a big hope for those parents who have children who have special needs, example like autism, example ADHD or other things, which are considered special needs for a child.
Yeah.
So in today's world, if we look at the Holy Quran, la yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha, example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never ever burden a soul beyond its capacity.
Yeah.
We should know that, okay, because it is under the capacity of the parent, Allah has blessed a particular child to him or her. Yeah. And number two is, it is not allowed for us to compare. It's not just in this sense, but even in general terms, it is not allowed for us to compare our kids with other kids, because every single child is different and every single child is answerable ni Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his or her manner.
Yeah.
Like you see. So Allah will not judge even us as well. Allah will not judge me based on someone else's thing. Like, okay, because that person has done something, why did you do this, example?
Yeah.
Because you have done something, you will be asked for it. So likewise, even in tarbiyah, if every single child's tarbiyah is different to even his sibling, example, as
yeah.
well. So we have to avoid comparing them to other kids who are normal, example. And because these kids are special, they have special needs. Okay, why are they like this, example? Shouldn't be there in us as parents, example. Number two is showing them unconditional love
okay.
and acceptance. Like showing them love and giving them what they need and accepting them how they are is very important. They shouldn't get this feel inside them that because I'm a bit different, because I can't speak, because I can't hear, because I can't walk properly.
Yeah.
That's the reason my parent or my father, mother, they are not loving me enough. This shouldn't happen in them. If they get this feel, you are answerable. The parent is answerable on the day of
so
judgment.
No way they should be having this feeling of getting less loud or less empathy or less sympathy from parents just because of having some different kind of ability. So we will actually discuss more with you, Brother Liaqat, but has a time for a short break. So yeah, we go for a short break and ponder on the thoughts that you discussed so far, and we'll come back to share more challenges that parents have with these special children.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars, praise Him all day for what is and what was.
take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna, wa Rasiquna, wa Huwa ala kulli shay'in qadeer.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat Abbas is helping parents with special children to deal with the challenges or the navigate the complexities of life they have.
Yep. So there's another thing that when we look at the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we would see the Prophet or Beit Imam Ali alayhim as-salatu was-salam, they would have a special care. They would, if they meet the orphans, example, Imam Ali alayhim as-salam would play with them, even
meet
if they
differently.
Yeah, exactly. Just like his own kids, Imam would play in such a manner. He would indulge himself, immerse himself when he's playing with them.
Yeah.
Just like a small kid, yeah?
Yeah.
So no one would say he is the caliph of the time. Yeah. Like when he's playing with the kids. No one would be like, oh, he is having a big
position.
Yeah. He would become so humble and he would play with the kid just like the kid wants him to play, you see?
Right.
Likewise, with those kids who have special needs in the society, Imam Ali alayhi salam would visit them in his caliphate during his time of Khilafah, even
yeah.
before that as well, secretly. He would go, he would meet them. The Prophet would meet the kids who had disabilities, example. So you see, like, this was the routine of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam.
Yeah.
Sayyidah Fatima would cook food, would make bread for the needy, and Imam Ali alayhi as-salam would go and would distribute the food amongst the needy, amongst the orphans, and those who have special needs as well. So this is a key lesson for us, I would say.
Indeed.
Inshallah. So one thing is which we have to remember in the whole discussion is your child's body, physical structure, or even the mental state is not something which is going to matter near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's actually the soul of the child which is going to matter near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When
yeah,
you're doing
but
tarbiyah,
at the same time, you're also responsible for the physical development. That's in your hands, though.
Definitely.
That's in your hands. You are responsible for that development as well, because nutrition is one of the things that is important for the physical stability.
Yeah, exactly. What I mean is, this is wajib upon the parent. Because the child is having some special need or some disability, example, as a parent, the parent shouldn't be judging, okay, I have a bad child, or I have a child who is having, example, who can't walk. So this is not a good child. This is not a good one for me. Allah has blessed me with a wrong child or something like this. Why? Because maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves your child more than you. Why? Because the soul of the child is what is very important. Yeah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And these are all the challenges. These are all something, the exams of life.
Exactly, yeah.
That help you grow through. Like maybe you would have not been a much more patient mother than what you have been now after being blessed with such a child
yeah.
with special needs
yeah.
and special attention. So yeah, we'll discuss more after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, Allah will write a reward for he who kisses his child, and Allah will bring happiness on Judgment Day to he who makes his child happy.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are discussing the children who need special attention, who are with special needs, and how do parents help them So you're saying that, first of all, parents have to be content with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed them with, whatever the child they have been blessed with, because contentment is actually a wealth that does not deplete, and it's something that gives you back way more happiness than you imagine. So be content with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you, and inshallah He will help you through. Definitely, as you already mentioned for us, that Allah does not test a soul beyond its capability. So first He gave you that capability, and then He gives you this challenge that you have to navigate through.
Yep. So there's another thing which is very important in upbringing, like a child who has special needs. Yeah. What is important over here is the child who can't concentrate. Yeah, who is suffering with ADHD.
Yeah.
It's very important that you give tasks which are going to help him
in attention.
Like example, repetition. Okay. When the process of repetition happens, the tendency of memorization or keeping things in mind increase a lot. Yeah. So this is for those who have ADHD or like even autism as well. And breaking things into small manageable steps or manageable things which can be easily understood by the child,
yeah,
is very important. Again, you know, when the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam used to speak, when the prophets alayhi wasalam, when they used to speak to the people, they used to speak according to the level of their understanding, according to the level of the people's understanding.
Yeah.
Not according to the level of understanding of themselves.
All right.
Likewise, over here, people with special needs, example, when it is even upon us, like me, when I speak to someone, I should be speaking with the level of his understanding, not with the level of my own understanding. Example, there was an old person in my community, and I saw him like eating food in a manner which is not too hygienic. Okay, yeah. Then I was like, okay, should I even tell him in front of the public, or what should I do? Then I simply kind of offered him a spoon. Just there's a spoon over here, which yeah. you might have missed it. He really understood what I really mean, you see.
Yeah.
So he understood, and of course I don't want to tell him in front of the public, oh, you know what, you are eating in an unhygienic way, example.
Yeah.
So behave yourself or something like that. Okay, in front of public. I didn't even tell him, okay, this is not looking good. Even this much. I just gave him a spoon. There's a spoon over here. I just gave him the spoon and he understood. Okay, his level of understanding was high, alhamdulillah. As for a kid, maybe the kid won't understand. I have to tell the kid, okay, you know what, my dear? Like, this is how you have to eat when yeah. you go into public.
So overall, it's a huge challenge though, but definitely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided you with the capacity and also the ways.
Yeah.
And He will help you through the ways to navigate this kind of challenge, inshallah. Thank you, brother, for providing us with valuable insights on that topic. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Anger in the streets against the US and Israel. Protesters in Islamabad burned American and Israeli flags to record their outrage against the ongoing genocide of Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip and the US complicity in Israeli crimes.
The United States is hand in hand for the massacre and genocide, Israeli genocide in Gaza. United States has provided not only financial aid, but all the F-16s and all the weapons which are being used to exterminate Palestinians in Gaza.
Demonstrators held the U.S. and its European allies responsible for the killing of tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians by supplying weapons that fueled the bloodshed and for shielding Israel from international accountability.